The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 10 and in your notes to the doctrine of the royal imperatives. All right, well, bodily exercise profits for a little while, that is, at least while you're alive. Godliness is profitable for all times. It is profitable both now. There are phase two rewards and blessings for those that diligently seek the royal imperatives and seek to apply these. Obviously, we recognize that you have to apply these in fellowship. You have to have the right mental attitude. But these set the parameters for the Christian way of life and allow the believer to know exactly what God expects. So we have assembled so that we can continue to pursue these issues and continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This has to be done, obviously, in fellowship. So the first order of the day is to deal with the sin nature, recognizing that we all have one. It is functional. It is active. We all have to deal with it. And so, therefore, some sins are obvious, as the Bible says. Some sins are not. The reality is we need to seek to know what is and what isn't sin, to apply in the areas where we need to, and of course continue to grow. So to that end, it's time to rebound if necessary and whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan and policy of grace, recognizing that it is through your grace that we are able to continue to assemble, that it is through your grace that we are able to continue to grow, that by your grace we have life and all the things associated with that, and that you continue to provide everything in terms of living grace so that we can continue to function in the devil's world, recognizing that our time here is short and that we should continue to seek to maximize in terms of doctrine in the last days. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with, as Solomon has set forth in Ecclesiastes 5, a number of either imperatival constructions or constructions that carry an imperative force. And so the reality is that throughout the scripture, as we will see, God has issued imperatives. Now, we are going to limit in some ways what we are going to deal with here. Otherwise, I mean, we would have to go through the Bible, find every imperative, and deal with all of them. And the reason I didn't do that was I want to deal strictly with the imperatives that we know are incumbent upon believers in the church age. And there are a lot of them, but the reality is, of course, the believer who is in fellowship, who walks in fellowship, will fulfill these in many cases without even thinking about it. So, as we have pointed out here, the imperative is a command. It is forcible. It is not designed to be, quote, nice, as people might think. It is a command given to one person, from one person to another. And generally speaking, at least in the Greek world and in the New Testament, it was always directed from a superior to an inferior. So the inferior, while they might question the chain of command, while they might question the imperative, while they might question the guy's right to give it, the reality is he had it. And so, as we see, the apostles tended to use a lot of imperatives. Some books, as we will see, have more than others. But the idea here is it is designed to express the appeal of one person's will, and in this case, the royal imperatives, we would assume God's will, to another. This gets into, again, an issue that we might not consider, but the reality is we tend to come to the Bible with certain preconceived notions. We believe the Bible to be the authoritative, inspired Word of God. Not everybody believes that. Therefore, the imperatives are not necessarily that important to some people because they think that the Bible is either the Word of man or is not binding or whatever they think. And so they do not tend to take certain things seriously. And the reality is, of course, if you don't take these things seriously, we believe that ultimately it defines your love for God, according to John 14. If you have my commandments and keep them, then you love me. If you don't, and you don't, then you don't. So we are ready here to resume with under the introduction. We did finish up, and I know that point I was a little bit technical, but anybody that studies the Bible at any technical level would appreciate that point. While it may not always necessarily be something you're going to walk out of here going, ooh, I'm glad I heard that. The reality is you have to deal with these kinds of issues, I think, when dealing with the Scripture. If you, other than that, you tend to be kind of superficial. So, Jay, here's where we're ready to resume this morning. There are 1,820 imperatives found in the New Testament. So memorize them all and get back with me this afternoon, and let me know how you're doing. Well, the good news is that this includes the Gospels, Acts, and Revelation. And it's not the total number of royal imperatives incumbent on believers in the church age. Certain epistles contain a greater number of imperatives, we might expect. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and James. The three pastoral epistles have the greatest number of imperatives other than James itself, which is an interesting book. I'm thinking about doing James next. I'm not sure. But it's an interesting book in that James is a very, well, kind of like Paul in some ways, what we might consider to be a harsh kind of guy. He states what's on his mind, and he does it in no uncertain terms, and he doesn't make any apologies for what he says to people. Even though, quote, it hurts their feelings. So James has the most imperatives of any New Testament book. 2 Corinthians is the epistle with the fewest imperatives. 4.9 per thousand words as compared to James, 31.5 per thousand words. So clearly, I mean, you know, you're looking at a considerable increase there in James. Also, point three, some imperatives are directed towards a single individual in a singular circumstance and do not apply to believers in general. For instance, Acts 10:13, a voice came and said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Okay, so do we have to apply that imperative? Are we going to go out and kill our food? No, clearly this is just an individual in an isolated circumstance. Also, 2 Timothy 4, and I cited Acts there, but normal, and as I'm going to point out to you, I didn't include Acts in this for a reason, specific reason, which I will explain. One, that doesn't mean that imperatives in Acts aren't binding on believers. That one isn't. You don't have to get up and kill your food today. But there are others. But I left that out for a specific reason, again, which I will detail just a little bit later here. 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. Imperative, pick up Mark and bring him. So now do I got to go get Mark? No, that imperative is not binding on me. It's Timothy in a singular circumstance coming to Paul. When you come, verse 13, bring the cloak, imperative. It's a command. Paul didn't say, please get the cloak. Would you bring it with you? He just said, do it. I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. And Revelation 1, 17 and 19, which we saw some time ago, not all that long back. Here are commands to John. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his hand on me, saying, imperative, do not be afraid. Now, is that a good imperative for believers to follow in the church age to avoid fear? Sure. But is that imperative incumbent upon me? No, right now it's incumbent upon John in this particular circumstance only. Verse 19, therefore write, imperative, the things you have seen. So I don't have to pen any books of Scripture today or tomorrow or next week. But John did. So I cite this just to point out that I leave out certain imperatives because, number one, it's not because they don't exist. But it is because they don't really apply to us. And so, therefore, I left them out for that reason. Okay, while the general form in which we would expect to find commands is the imperative, one must recognize that other forms are used for commands and prohibitions. Which, by the way, I didn't go through and include all these. That doesn't mean they're not binding, It doesn't mean that they're not there. The aorist subjunctive, for instance, is used with the negative. And sometimes it's translated, stop doing thus and such. Now, does that mean we should stop doing it? If we're doing it, sure. But it doesn't, there was no way, I mean, if you're going to check out every one of these, I think I've covered the bases here pretty much, even though I've left out certain things and left it out intentionally. Two, the participle and the future tense are both recognized as having imperatival force in certain contexts, which would make them no less binding. Luke 10:27, for instance. And any good grammar, any good Greek grammar, will tell you that the participle and the future indicative can both have an imperatival force. They can be used in the form of a command. Future indicative here of agapao in Luke 10:27. And he answered, you shall love. And actually, it's just a future tense. You will love, in the i.e. in the future. But the idea of this is that it's binding. It's a command. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And you will love your neighbor as yourself. And anybody that's studied the Bible for any time would tell you, well, yeah, those are commands. This is what God wants out of people. Although they're not expressed, quote, in a strict command form. Also, Hebrews 10:25, a verse with respect to our specific period in history, which is binding upon us, obviously. But was it any less binding on the Hebrews that were the recipients of this letter? And the answer is no. But it does really apply to us all the more. Hebrews 10:25. Well, actually, the sentence begins in verse 23, I believe. Hold fast your hope. Let us consider how to stimulate one another, verse 24, to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together. Well, there, and encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Well, these are both participles. But are they do they have imperatival force? Yes, absolutely. These are what we might call commands, even though they're not expressed in the form of an imperative or a negative with the imperative, a prohibition. So not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. And the fact is, most of you don't know, but maybe none of you know, the fact is once you stop assembling, once you start making excuses for not attending Bible class, and you begin, it's a quick road down the path to destruction. It's easy not to come back. In fact, it's easier not to come back. So again, here, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. And all the more as you see the day drawing near, the day in this context would refer to the day of the Lord. And all that, well, was this binding on the Hebrews? Yes, well, the day of the Lord was not in their periphery at all. But yes, the author of this, Luke, in my opinion, expected them to recognize that when you start forsaking Bible class, you're headed down a slippery slope that will not quickly stop and, in fact, may end in destruction. All right, Roman numeral 2 here, definition. The royal imperatives are those commands that are expressly directed toward and binding upon believers that live in the church age. So I'm limiting this, and I'm actually going to limit it slightly further, and I'll tell you why. The church age began on the day of Pentecost. The Lord ascended to heaven for the last time on that day. Well, actually, I take that back. It was many days after that. It was some 40 days he appeared to them. Then he finally ascended, and then about 10 days later, Pentecost occurred, 33 A.D. That officially began, some 10 days after this, the dispensation we call the church age. Now that dispensation continues until such point of the rapture. We believe this is the event that closes the church age. That the church age had a day on which it began, and a day on which it ends. And it will be a literal day in human history just like today. Maybe today being the day. We don't know. All we do know is that the church age is of unspecified duration, but we do know that it is going to be approximately 2,000 years. We don't know the specific number. We just know it's going to be about 2,000 based on a number of prophecies and doctrines. The Hosea 6 passage, for instance, which talks about the Jews, that they're going to be out, essentially, God's going to jam them for 2 days, but on the third day, he's going to raise them up. And we also have the prophecy of 2 Peter. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Well, what does that mean? Why tell us that? Does this just mean time doesn't mean anything to God, or is it specific? And in the context, it's specifically directed towards the atheistic doctrine of evolution and the fact that God has a timetable, whether men recognize it or not. Now, we don't know. So 33 AD began the church age. The end of the church age, we don't know. My guess is, my best guess, is that it's key to Rosh Hashanah. And that is the Jewish New Year. That is the Feast of the Trumpets. Every Jewish feast up to this point has had a literal fulfillment. Rosh Hashanah has not. And the blowing of the shofar, the trumpet, signifies, and this all occurs at a specific time, it's all keyed to the new moon. Generally, it's in our September-October time frame. So when will it occur? Well, we don't know. No man knows the hour or the day. And that can be applied both to the rapture and to the second advent. Nobody's going to know the specific day of the second advent any more than anybody's going to know the day of the rapture. So when you hear people saying, we know, and run the opposite direction. They don't know. They don't know. The best thing they could tell you, if they're honest, is they can guess. So the church age is going to end at approximately 2,000 years. Now, in the beginning of the church age, there was a short period which we refer to as the transitional period. That is, they're moving out of one dispensation into another. They're in the new one. But do they know how to act? Do they know what's incumbent upon them? Do they know what's going on? And no, clearly, and as we studied the book of Acts, it was a work in progress big time. Now, by the end of the book of Acts, things are a lot more clear than they were in the beginning. And certainly by the time we have the epistles written, up to the last one, of course, John wrote the book of Revelation, but the major epistles were all done by 60 AD or 65 AD. There weren't any much later than that. The latest one would probably be the book of Hebrews, my guess about 68 AD. So between 33 and 68 AD, did they figure out a lot of things? Oh, sure. Absolutely. And they made great strides. For instance, we saw the origin of the office of deacon there in Acts 6. And that probably was within the first 5 years of the church age. They figured out, oh, wait a second. Apostles, whose primary deal was to function and communicate and to teach and to study, didn't need to be out waiting on tables taking care of the living grace ministry. So they figured this out in Acts chapter 6, which was early on. But, well, were they learning as they went? Sure. And did the apostles even, the best apostles, did they have all the answers? No, they didn't. And when you hear these people romantically talk about, oh, I'd like to go back and live during the time of Acts, so you're an idiot. First, they didn't have indoor plumbing. Forget the doctrinal problems. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have cars. They had a lot of, technology was very much retarded at that point. And so the point is, they didn't have a lot of things, but they didn't have a lot of doctrine straight either. That's evident early on there in Acts chapter 2 when you see them trying to elect an apostle. How did they elect an apostle? Come on, 7. I get to be the apostle. I rolled a 7. No, but that's essentially what they did. They cast lots for it. And so did they do the best they could? Yes. And on balance, I also want to present, on balance, yes, they're doing the best they can. But I left out imperatives during this period because some are binding, some are not. And to try to wade through them and weigh out, okay, well, which one's binding, which one's not? Number one, that can be a little bit arbitrary. So I just left them out for that reason intentionally. And also, when John wrote the book of Revelation, which largely deals with, after here the rapture, you got Daniel's 70th week. And that's what the book of Revelation deals with. Technically, it's outside the church age. Are there imperatives in the book of Revelation that are binding on believers? Sure. During the church age? Yes, absolutely. For instance, turn to the very last chapter. And it's not an imperative as much as it is just a warning. But essentially, it carries the same force as an imperative. Acts 22. I testify to everyone that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. I had some believer tell me when I did the book of Revelation, they said, my Christian life was going great, and then you did this book. I thought there was a blessing promised on those who heard it and those who taught it. Oh yeah, there was. Maybe your Christian life wasn't going quite so great. Maybe you were just an idiot. And that had nothing to do with this book. Oh yeah, well we can't accept that. Anybody who hears the words of the prophecy, if anyone adds to them, God will add the plagues. Now is that a warning not to add to the word of God? Yes, absolutely. Is that binding on believers in the church age? Yes, absolutely. Number one, it's not expressed as an imperative, but it is in this book. So, the point is, I left these out because, again, one could arbitrarily say, well, I've got to go through and pick out which ones apply to church-age believers and which don't. Well, I just left them out for that reason. So, I narrowed it only slightly in the church age by taking off the transitional period. The book of Acts covers, roughly, Paul's in prison, I believe, up to about 62 AD. So, the book of Acts only covers less than 40 years. Well, actually 62 AD from 33, so it doesn't cover even that long. 29 years.
It covers less than 30 years.
So I left that out, these 29 years off the imperatives, not because I was trying to leave anything out, but because, one, a bunch of them aren't binding on us. And I left these out. But again, technically, most of the book of Revelation, outside of the first three chapters, now are there imperatives in Revelation that apply to us? Sure. But outside of the first three chapters, most of them don't. And so I left those out. Just that was my reasoning. So B, we will deal with those imperatives found in the epistles or within the first three chapters of the Revelation. One, this is based on the fact that some could legitimately argue that the Gospels... Now, are there imperatives in the Gospels that are incumbent upon us? Yes, they are. They're binding. For instance, that one we read, even though it wasn't an imperatival construction, it was a future indicative. Are you still supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? Sure, absolutely. Yeah, that's binding. So one could argue legitimately, and they would have a legitimate case, that the Gospels and much of the Revelation occur during another dispensation, and that is the age of Israel. So I didn't include those. Again, does that mean they're not binding? No, but my sense is that if there was a moral binding command in the Old Testament, it's going to be repeated for us in the New Testament. We don't see commands, for instance, to tithe in the New Testament. You don't actually, in fact, see them even in the Gospels. Jesus didn't stress this. In fact, he chided people. You tithe your mint and dill and cumin, you go out and get 10% of it. Small amounts. And yet you neglect the weightier matters of the law. So he says, but he did kind of encourage tithing in the sense he said, and this you should have done without forsaking the other. So, but is tithing binding on believers in the church age? No. The tithe was essentially a 10% tax on Israel in order to support the temple. It was a temple tax. Okay, we don't have a temple. So therefore, we have no temple tax, essentially. So again, these occur in another dispensation. My sense is, again, if there's something that's incumbent upon us, it'll be repeated. God won't leave it out. Two, it is clear that many of the imperatives of the Old Testament or imperatival constructions are not incumbent upon believers in the church age. For instance, Exodus 29:1. And in fact, once again, the reality is some imperatives are only incumbent upon either a person or persons at that given time. So I didn't include those either. Now this is what you shall do to them. To consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two young rams without blemish. Okay, where's my animals? See, I don't have to fulfill that. This was for the consecration of the priests and that only. So, one, this wasn't even incumbent upon all believers in the age of Israel. So, why would, you know, we don't obviously include those. Also, 31:13. But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. Okay, now are we supposed to observe the Sabbath? And anybody that knows the Bible knows that Sunday isn't the Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. So are we to observe Saturday as a holy day where we do nothing? Because that's what the Sabbath was. It was a day of complete rest. Now, yeah, I mean, you could cook your meals and you could eat and all that, but you weren't supposed to go do any work. You weren't supposed to engage in business. You weren't supposed to do anything, essentially. So are we to observe that? No, it's not repeated in the New Testament. And in fact, Jesus didn't even emphasize it specifically when he was alive, and he was in the age of Israel. He was accused of violating the Sabbath, in fact. Why? By healing some guy. Well, that's horrible. Well, that's the way the Jews viewed it. Also, Leviticus 1:2. These are get into the offerings. Again, we don't consecrate priests. Let's say we did have an ordination, say. Say we had a pastor candidate and he got a church and we ordained him. We're not going to slaughter a lamb out front. Good news. Seventh-day Adventists might be down here wondering what we were doing. Leviticus 1:2 and following, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. Okay, do we have to do that? No. Animal sacrifices have been done away with. So this also gets into an understanding of, well, one of dispensations, which is a huge thing. You have, we limit it, and you can subdivide these endlessly. I mean, you have hyper-dispensationalists. Theme even became, towards the end of his ministry, became a hyper-dispensationalist. He had a whole dispensation called the life of Christ. It was an entire dispensation all to itself. No, it wasn't. Jesus lived in the age of Israel. The Bible even spells that out. He lived in the age of Israel. So we have four general dispensations that we deal with. We call it the age of the Gentiles, the age of the Jews, the church age, and the millennium. And that's it. Now you can subdivide these endlessly. You can go into all kinds, you know, and they do, believe me. But this ran from Adam up to Abraham. And Abraham was the first, what we might call, Semite. He was a descendant. And God called him out and made a special covenant with him that began essentially what we would call the age of Israel. From that point on, certain things are binding. Up until, again, Abraham now to Pentecost, you have the beginning of the church age. Pentecost to the rapture. You have that dispensation. By the way, this one was about 2,000 years. This one was about 2,000 years. And this one was about 2,000 years. This one, we know, is exactly, or pretty, it's going to be more or less, 1,000 years. And this gives you the 7,000 years of human history, which God has ordained for the resolution of the angelic conflict. And so, you have to understand, number one, these things don't overlap. Now, are there transitions out of one into another? Sure. As understanding grows and people figure certain things out, sure. There was a transition here. This one's going to be very abrupt, but will everybody know it, even when it's abrupt at the rapture? I don't think they're going to. I think there'll be some transitional period where they'll have to figure certain things out at the end of the church age. And again, I don't see Daniel's 70th week. That's only 7 years. It's not a dispensation. Technically, it's the conclusion of this dispensation. There are 7 missing years from the prophecy there in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9 gives you the prophecy with respect to Israel and how God's going to deal with them. So, one, these dispensations don't overlap one another. When one ends, another begins. And it all occurs on a day. A day in human history. The day God called Abraham out. And some might argue, well, was it the day he called him out or the day Abraham finally complied? Who cares? I mean, it was a day. And this one will end on a day. the rapture. Contrary to people that think we're going to go through Daniel's 70th week, half of it, part of it, all of it, who cares? You know. We're not. You can think that all you want. And then when you're raptured out, I'm going to get to point at you and laugh. Missed Daniel's 70th week, didn't we? Like I told you we would. So, again, dispensations overlap. So, again, I don't include things that are in the age of Israel. Three, similarly, some of the imperatives found in the Gospels are not incumbent upon believers in our dispensation. However, that does not mean that certain principles are not valid for us. For instance, Matthew 5:24. I recognize people would have a legitimate argument if you start including the Gospels in this. Well, that's not in our dispensation. True, it's not, so I left them out. Matthew 5:24. Here, leave your offering. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, verse 23, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go. Now, okay. Now, do we have to take offerings to an altar today? No, that's not incumbent upon us. That was strictly within the age of Israel. That's temple, God's temple written all over it. But now, is that principle binding? If you recognize that people are holding grudges and harboring things, are you to do the best you can to make peace? Yes, absolutely, sure. The principle is binding, but the fulfillment of this specific verse is not incumbent upon believers in the church age. So, you can't go to the altar. Also, 6:16, next one. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance. Now, is fasting incumbent upon believers in the church age? No. No, it's not. But does that mean you don't have to fast or you can't fast? No. You still have freedom in that area. You can if you want to. But the reality is it's not a command. So, and I don't even think it was actually a command in the Old Testament, but people did it. And so, can people do it in the church age? Sure. Do you have a command to do it? No. Matthew 8:4. And this is when this guy gets cleansed, I think, of leprosy. Jesus cleanses him from leprosy, and he says, "See that you tell no one." No, really. Are you going to keep this to yourself? You're a leper and you're suddenly clean. First, you couldn't even associate with people if you were a leper. You were put in a leper colony. So you think this is going to remain a secret? No. No, not at all. But go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded. So Jesus fulfilled even the things in the age of Israel that were binding at that time. Jesus said, go through this and do this. But now, do we have to do this? Well, no. Obviously not. That's not incumbent. So, 4, the book of Acts deals with the transitional period of the early church age. And some of those imperatives are not applicable to the royal family today. For instance, Acts 5:20. Again, is a principle valid? Maybe. Maybe valid. And I think your good spiritual common sense and your doctrinal frame of reference will tell you if it is. I think if you read this book, you might look at it and say, well, that one's not binding on me, obviously. Or that one is. Acts 5:20. Here, during the night, an angel opened the gates of the prison and taking them out, said, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple." The whole message of this life. So are we to run to the Jewish temple today and communicate the gospel? No. Number one, there isn't a Jewish temple. So that's not binding upon us. Also, 8:26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." Okay. Now, if an angel shows up and tells you to do something, I would counsel you to do it. But I haven't had that happen yet in my Christian life. Anybody here had the angel show up and give them commands? I haven't had any, no, but if my one showed up, I would say do it. But is this in binding upon us? Obviously not. This was an imperative given to an individual believer in an individual isolated circumstance. So, see, however, and I want to stress this, this does not mean that moral commands in the Old Testament or the Gospels are not binding on the believer in the church age, merely because they were given in another dispensation. And I've had this controversy, shall we say, with some believers, not here, but other places. And how do you know what's a moral binding prohibition and what's not? And specifically what I'm referring to is this tattooing and piercing phase, stage that the world's going through. It's my opinion this is all demonic. But you have these commands in the Old Testament. Don't pierce yourself, don't tattoo, don't do blah, blah, blah. Now, are they binding in the New Testament? Are they binding on believers today? Well, that's when you have to ask yourself the question, is this a moral command or is this a ceremonial command? For instance, it's in a chapter where you have ceremonial commands. Don't wear two garments of different fabric. Everybody checking your shirt now? No, because we know that's not binding on us. Or, you know, there's an imperative in there, don't sow your field with two different kinds of grain. But, you know, when I was a kid, I remember growing up, we had gardens, you know, and all that, and we had all kinds of stuff growing out there together. You know, corn and whatever else we had, I don't remember. I'll remember the corn, but we had tomatoes and, you know, all kinds of stuff. So were we breaking God's law by doing that? No. No, because those are ceremonial commands that are designed, but the ceremonial commands have a purpose. And the purpose of the ceremonial commands is to teach a particular doctrine. The ceremony taught something specific. Why not wear two different garments of the same of different fabric? Or one garment of two different fabrics? It's teaching the doctrine of separation. Why not sow your field with two different kinds of grain? Teaching the doctrine of separation. Why not be unequally yoked? Why not yoke together two different kinds of animals? Teaching the doctrine of separation. So now my question to these people has always been, what is the prohibition against tattoos and piercing teaching? What doctrine is that teaching? Well, they never have an answer. So perhaps that doctrine is a moral doctrine. Maybe God really doesn't want us, you know, cutting up our bodies and all that. But I am fully convinced that a lot of this is just strictly demonic activity. Say, well, I know believers that do this. Well, sure. Believers can never be influenced by demons, right? Oh, wait a minute. 1 Timothy 4. Sure they can. Of course they can. They can even advocate doctrines of demons. So my question is, you know, on some of these things, you have to ask yourself, okay, is this, number one, you ask yourself, is it a moral command? Do I deem this to be a moral issue? See, for me, tattoos and piercings are moral issues because I can't see what doctrine is teaching. But if somebody can tell me on break, I'll be happy to listen. I mean, that'd be nice, but I don't think so. Well, those moral commands that were issued in other dispensations that are binding upon believers are very often. Now, I only put always in here to hedge my bets. My guess is they're always repeated, if they're moral and binding on us. They've been repeated, my thinking is. Now, can I go and check every imperative out in the Old Testament and prove it? Yeah, but it would take me months to do that. And I'm not gonna do that. For instance, Romans 12:19, we have a command, never take your own revenge, beloved. That's an imperative. Don't do it. Don't get into revenge tactics. But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And compare that, say, to Proverbs 20:22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. Well, aren't those, isn't Romans just echoing what Proverbs has already taught? Sure, absolutely. Romans 12:20, for instance, also, next verse. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And compare that to Proverbs 25:21. You might want to keep your finger in Romans, obviously, because we're going to be jumping back and forth here. Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So is that an absolute repetition of this moral principle? Sure, absolutely. Romans 13:9. For you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other command, well, aren't these all expressed in the Ten Commandments as we refer to them in Exodus 20? Sure. Yes, and that's Exodus 20, 13 through 17. They're all expressed there. 1 Corinthians 5, 13. So my sense is, although I couldn't, again, I could prove it, but it would take a lot of time, and I don't know that that would be time fruitfully spent. But those who are outside, God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And that is, and Paul says, in terms of church discipline, the idea is that you have to exercise, and in this case, this was open immorality. There are other reasons for exercising discipline, but this one is a specific one. This has to do with the immoral man, the Corinthian. And Deuteronomy 13:5. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord, who brought you out from the land of Egypt and reduced you from the land of slavery to seduce you in the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Now, under Deuteronomy 13:5, this meant we could kill him. This meant you killed him. Now, I don't see that repeated in the New Testament to kill him. He does say exercise discipline from the top down. You have to do that. And Paul already, by the way, for instance, in case of the immoral Corinthian, he had already exercised the discipline himself. He just wanted the Corinthians to follow through and fulfill it. So again, the moral commands, again, in my opinion, if there were, and we, but we, see, when we exercise discipline, we can't just kill it. Now that would make a strong statement, I think. Okay, we deem you bad enough that we're purging you from the congregation, but beyond that, we're killing you. That, well, maybe that put the fear of God in some people. Who knows? But we're not going to do that. Anybody out there, if you hear this on the internet, we're not doing that here. So E, the royal imperatives express what the directive will of God is in the various situations that arise in the Christian way of life. And so again, this all, we recognize the principle of grace, walking in fellowship, and fulfilling God's commands, but we have to have guidance and direction. The imperatives provide us that. F, it also should be evident that the believer cannot and is not expected to execute all the imperatives at one time. So, you know, again, this is not a list for you to memorize. It's just something to make yourself familiar with. You ought to be familiar with them, certainly. But are you going to memorize this and go out? See, we don't believe the Christian life to be a series of laws that you have to obey, of do's and don'ts that you just, okay, I got to think about what I got to do here. I can't do this, I can't do this, you know, et cetera, et cetera. No, you get in fellowship and you walk in fellowship, and we believe that the will of God will be fulfilled in your life as God created you for this purpose. So, G, this means that he is to deal with each individual situation as it arises and apply the particular imperative that he knows to be appropriate. 1 John 5:16, for instance, even here, we'll see, I pointed out to you the contradictory commands there in Proverbs. Rebuke a fool. Don't rebuke a fool. What are you supposed to do? You're going to run into plenty of fools. I was attracting them yesterday like a magnet. Is it a full moon, by the way? Or is it me? I mean, everywhere I went, people were just, you know, they'd make right turns from the center lane. They'd turn their signal on and then not make the turn and almost broadside me. I was like, is it a full moon? So I don't know. But you have these commands, all right? Rebuke a fool, don't rebuke a fool. What do you do? Well, here in John 5:16, 1 John, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. for those that commit sin, not leading to death. So obviously we're to pray for one another. And you see a failure in the life of a believer, what are you supposed to do? Malign the hell out of them. No, you're supposed to pray for them. That's what you ought to be doing. See if you can gossip about them. That'll help them. No, that doesn't help the situation. Pray about it. So you see a believer committing a particular sin. Now see, there's the problem here. What is the sin that leads to death? This is a technical issue, obviously, but there are those believers that commit certain sins. For instance, King David. He committed, we would call it pretty heinous, I assume, having sex with a man's wife and then killing him. That's bad, right? And yet, God didn't kill him. Now, he was going to because David wouldn't rebound. And maybe that's what you get into. If you're dealing with a positive believer who, otherwise could be positive, but stumbles, makes mistakes, sins, you pray for him. But you have this kind of confidence in the back of your mind, I have it, when I pray for people, that I assume you're dealing with your own STA, that you recognize it and you're dealing with it. And if I think you aren't, well, that's what the pulpit's for. But most of the time, I kind of assume you are. So, here you got this command. Pray for him. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. See, there's certain people you don't pray for. Now, this goes completely against the Fundy grain of thinking. Well, why wouldn't you pray for him? Well, they're committing the sin unto death. They have effectively crashed and burned. They just aren't dead yet. That's the only difference is they're alive. But do you pray for them? No. Absolutely not. But how are you to know the difference? This is where you have to get into some serious doctrine, some serious discernment, and consider the issues involved. Also, Jude, here's another one where you have this, we might say, contradictory commands. They aren't contradictory, but they have to be applied in isolated situations as you deem appropriate by the leading of the Spirit and all that. Using your doctrinal frame of reference. Now, Jude is a complete bashing of false teachers in the last days. And he sums them all up. Verse 16. They are grumblers, finding fault, following their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Anytime anybody flatters you, you better ask yourself, well, what's up? Why are you flattering me? I know me. I don't flatter me. Why are you? They probably want something. They probably have a hidden agenda. I've seen believers, they've gone years and wouldn't even speak to a person, and all of a sudden they start flattering them. Doesn't that tell you something's up? Can't you figure that one out? That's not that hard. Well, verse 22 here. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fires. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment. So here you got three commands, to have mercy on some, to snatch others out of the fire, and some you have mercy on, but you better be very careful, because you could be in danger. Well, how do you know which one to apply in a given situation? So, you have to figure, this is where discernment, this is where doctrinal frame of reference comes in, and growing up spiritually. There comes a point beyond which it's inappropriate to help a person. That point you have to figure out. You have to be able to figure it out. And so you give people grace. The first rule of the day that we've always taught is give people grace. Give them rope. Grace and rope sometimes are the same thing. Unfortunately, they'll take the rope sometimes and hang themselves. Okay. Well, I still did the right thing. I graced you out. I gave you every opportunity to get with it. But you didn't do it. Okay, that's fine. Then that's a different ballgame then. So, again, you have to figure this out. Think about it. Pray about it, obviously. You don't rush into things. Anytime you're rushing, you're probably going to make a mistake. Be cautious. So, one, obviously, the greater the frame of reference the believer has, the greater his ability to know what is appropriate for a given situation. That last is should not be there, but don't know what I was thinking there. Two, also, because there are conflicting imperatives, the believer needs to use and refine his level of discernment. Philippians 1:9. And believe me, I've met believers on been on doctrine 20 years, and they're undiscerning schmucks. I'm serious. I've met people that couldn't discern day from night. And that's sad. But that also tells you something. They're not really growing. They're not really thinking doctrine or applying it. You have to be able to discern some things. Philippians 1:9. And this is one of the things, of course, as a pastor, you pray for your congregation. And just as Paul prayed for his. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. In real knowledge, not pseudo-knowledge. There are a lot of people out there with pseudo-knowledge, believe me. And all discernment. Why? Now, what's the purpose of this? So you may approve the things that are excellent. You may figure out what's the best way to go in life. And ironically enough, that to me is sort of the whole gist of the book of Proverbs. Here's an old guy telling the younger guys, here's the best way to go about life. Well, you know, will the younger guys listen? Probably not. But still, did he do the right thing? And then there are those younger guys. There are actually some people that actually will listen and will get it. And that's the ones you really aim for. So you can approve the things that are excellent. Well, obviously, you disapprove the things that are not. But that's discernment. And discernment means to make a distinction. And you have to make distinctions, even though we don't necessarily always like it. You have to. Hebrews 5:14 also. And this gets into, and we'll back up here actually, because the Hebrews were a group as a whole who had a good solid foundational start in doctrine, but didn't follow through. In fact, they were in danger of tubing it. And so this book was written to them. You're in danger of tubing it. And that's what he's telling them. Verse 11, concerning him, Jesus Christ, is the previous context. We have much to say, and it's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. There are some people that can sit there, but the words aren't getting through. They're not actually hearing what you say. Now, these were believers again, the Jewish believers around Jerusalem, in and around Jerusalem, who had been, in many cases, believers since Pentecost, or maybe even before, but who are a part of the church age now and all this, and had come out of Judaism, and it made the break with it, which they had to do. See, there comes a point at which you either have to make a break with evil or it'll take you down. And Judaism was headed down the path of destruction. And Judaism, of course, contemporary Judaism of that day, had been around for hundreds of years. Thousands of years. But there they go. Now, these people had made the break with them. But they were flagging in their loyalties all of a sudden. This is one of the problems. People get into deals and they don't know where to keep their loyalties. They don't know who to be loyal to. You're going to be loyal to somebody. You really are. It's just a fact. And the reality is, he says, by now you ought to be teachers. But you have need for somebody to stop and explain to you again the basic principles of doctrine. Well, that's sad. As a group, that is a huge indictment. That you don't even know the first principles of doctrine clearly, apparently. So, and he tells them, now you need someone, you have come to need milk and not solid food. Here, milk represents the basic principles of doctrine, solid food, the more advanced concepts. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice. And how are you going to raise your level of discernment? You better practice it. And stop making excuses for people. Stop looking the other way. And say it is for what it is. And deal with it. Move on. That's all you can do. You say, well, that seems kind of harsh. Well, it's the only way you can go. Because if you don't, eventually evil will drag you down. And no one's immune to it. So who, because of practice, have their senses trained? To discern good and evil. All right, time's up. We'll stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up back here in our second session.